Well, good morning. We've been working our way through Paul's second letter to Timothy, and we're kind of on the final lap. We come this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're looking at some of Paul's most famous words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Isn't it true that the dying words of men and women are usually stripped of all hypocrisy, and usually they reflect a person's true beliefs and true feelings? For instance, on his deathbed, Napoleon said, "I die before my time, and my body will be given back to earth to become the food of worms. Such is the fate which so soon awaits the great Napoleon." Not long before he died, Mahatma Gandhi, the Hindu leader, confessed, "My days are numbered. I'm not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in a slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I'm praying for light." Then there was the 19th century French statesman Talleyrand. He wrote on a piece of paper and then placed that paper on his nightstand while he died. And here's what he wrote: "Behold, 83 years passed away. What cares, what agitation, what anxieties, what ill will, what sad complications, and all without other results, except great fatigue of mind and body, and a profound sentiment of discouragement with regard to the future, and disquiet with regard to the past." How different are the last words of the Apostle Paul, words he wrote to Timothy as he neared the end of his earthly life. Really, Paul's final words are more like a triumphant epitaph. 30 years after his encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road, in every regard that matters, the Apostle Paul was without remorse. And so with kind of an economy of words, he affirms not only his own sense of completion, but he also offers his life as an example of one that was well lived, right to the end. And what he says here as he reflects on his life is really what you and I want to be able to say when we're ready to go. Paul is writing, you'll remember, from a prison cell in Rome. He's writing to his young protege, Timothy. While Paul awaits his execution, Timothy is trying to shepherd a troubled church in Ephesus. And I've thought a lot this week about the fact that Paul must have felt that this was a lousy time for him to have to die. I mean, it must have seemed to Paul at this moment that the Christian faith for which he had labored for 30 years sort of stood on the very brink of extinction. I mean, here's this church that Paul had spent 2.5 years pouring his life into in order to establish. And all of a sudden, it's going haywire. Who's going to stop the bleeding? He leaves Timothy there because Timothy's the best man he's got. And now Timothy is wavering. His inexperience, his frailty, his timid nature has him ready just to throw in the towel and bail out. It strikes me that God never works on our timetable, does he? Have you noticed that? I mean, his timing rarely makes sense to us, especially when we're going through it. And there had to be times when Paul wondered, just like we wonder, "Lord, not now. This isn't the right time for this." I think it was with those unanswered questions that Paul reveals to Timothy in just a few brief sentences his most private, intimate thoughts. He reflects on his own life from three perspectives. First, he talks about the present. Then he talks about the past. And finally, he reflects on the future. And in doing so, he shows Timothy and he shows us that if you want to die well, then you have to live well. Look what he says in chapter 4, starting in verse 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now notice first here that Paul looks at his life from the perspective of the present. Paul knows that his time has come. As a matter of fact, the previous verse started with the words, "but you," speaking of Timothy. Now he starts in verse 6, "for I." The reason Timothy should do all the things he talked about in verse 5, for example, fulfill his ministry, is that Paul is now on his way out. And yet when you look at Paul at this moment, there's no sense of fear, there's no sense of regret, there's no sense of anger or bitterness. And I think that's because of how Paul views his own death. People view death in different ways these days. Some people, of course, just are in denial about the whole thing. Other people view death as kind of just a normal part of life. You know, they say, well, we're just physical beings and, you know, kind of like earth to earth and dust to dust, and we're just going to die and we're going to go 6 feet under, and that's just kind of it. Everything kind of ends there. That's all. And then there are other people, and they talk about death as some kind of like welcomed entrance into oneness with the universe, you know, that we're entering into this kind of collective consciousness, and we really will be God, as all things are God. And then there's those who view death as kind of the ultimate ripoff. It's a bitter pill, and they do everything they can to avoid it. But notice how Paul views his own death. Paul uses two very vivid pictures to describe it. First, Paul sees himself as being poured out like a drink offering. And this is a figure that's taken from the Old Testament. If you were to read through the book of Numbers, you would see there that God prescribes different ways for the offerings of Israel, the sacrifices of Israel, to be made. And one of the things he tells them is that there would be this ritual where they would offer the carcass of an animal up to the Lord, a lamb or something like it. And they would go through this ritual, and at the very end of the ritual, what they would do is they would take a jug of wine and they would pour out the wine as kind of the final offering to the Lord. And that was what was called the drink offering. That image of the final offering being poured out with the red wine literally splashing down upon the altar stuck in Paul's mind. 5 years earlier, when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he described himself as being poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. And now he writes Timothy, and as he writes Timothy, this offering is being drained, so to speak. This drink offering is being poured out completely. I have a theory that Paul was probably thinking specifically about the kind of execution he would endure. Because as a Roman citizen, it was not allowed for Paul to be crucified as Christ was, or as Peter later would be. Instead, Paul knew that it was very likely that he would stoop before the swordsman and he would be beheaded. And I believe it's that image of his own blood pouring forth, splashing down, that brings to mind to Paul this idea of his life, his blood being a drink offering to the Lord. And yet, Paul didn't see it as an execution. Nobody was taking his life away from him. He saw it as an offering. It was something he was giving to God. Not only that, Paul also sees his death as a kind of departure towards a new destination. He says the time of my departure, he doesn't say the time of my death. He says the time of my departure has come. And that word for departure is really a wonderfully descriptive word. It's used in ancient Greece to talk about the freeing of oneself from bonds or fetters. And of course, Paul was in bonds at that very moment. It's also a word that was used to talk about the pulling up of tent stakes. So when you're going from one place to the next, as Paul had done countless times on his missionary journeys, you pull up the stakes and off you go. You depart. Finally, it's a word that was also used to describe the loosening of the moorings of a ship when a ship was about to set sail for a new destination. That's the image that's in Paul's mind. It kind of reminds me of being a kid and departing on a road trip with my parents. Remember road trips? Generally now we kind of fly everywhere, but road trips were interesting. My dad would pack our Ford Country Squire station wagon. Remember those? They were just, I mean, if you saw one of those now, you'd laugh. But we had one of those things, and Dad would pack it up the night before. And then early in the morning, before it was even light, still dark out, my mom would wake up my brother and I, and we'd get into the back seat of the car with our sleeping bags, the smell of coffee, hot coffee wafting through the cold night air, and off we'd go with all the excitement and thrill of two little boys off on a great adventure. And that's how Paul views his soon-to-be death. It was a departure on an adventure. It was liberation from his chains. It was the pulling up of the tent stakes. He's striking camp again, going to a new location. He's loosening the moorings. He's setting sail, as he had done so many times. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, there's really a beautiful picture. It takes place as the main characters of the story, children having died. And it describes what they encounter upon dying. And it says after they died, the deceased children learn that they're beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Isn't that great? You and I are only in the preface right now. And we're not even in chapter one, man. I mean, this adventure has just barely gotten started. And that's what's in Paul's mind. Let me ask you, is that how you view death? Whether it's your death or the death of a loved one, someone that you feel has maybe been taken before their time, is that how you view it? As the pouring out of an offering to the Lord? As a departure on a great adventure? That's how Paul viewed his present circumstances and his impending death. Now, part of the reason Paul could view his present circumstances without fear is because of the way he lived in the past. And so he says, as he reflects on his past, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In 1904, a young man by the name of William Borden, who was from the famous Borden Dairy family that you've probably heard of, he finished high school in Chicago. And as a graduation present, William Borden was given a world cruise. It's a wealthy family, obviously. While he was traveling around the world, he had the opportunity to travel through the Far East, through China. And he was a Christian young man. And during that trip, he began to develop a great burden, a great heart for people who were without Christ, particularly in China. And so when he got home to the States, he immediately enrolled in Princeton University. And he spent 7 years there. He spent 4 years there as an undergraduate, and then he spent the next 3 years in seminary. And while he was in school, he wrote in the very back of his Bible two words, no reserves. His family pleaded with him not to go on the mission field, but to take over the family business, which at that time was languishing. But he was absolutely determined to return to China. And so what he did was, right before he left, he disposed of all of his worldly wealth. And at that moment, he added to the words, no reserves, he added the words, no retreat. And he left for China. On the way to China, though, something took place. While he was in Egypt, He contracted cerebral meningitis, and within a month, he had died. After his death, someone got hold of his Bible, and they looked at the very last page, and they noticed that he had written, along with those other words, "no regrets." And so even though he never made it to the mission field, he knew that he had been faithful to what the Lord had called him to do. And there's a sense that Paul expresses that very same thing as Paul looks back on his life. He'd lived for Christ with no reserves, no retreat, and no regrets. He may not have always been successful. As a matter of fact, I think there were dreams that Paul had which had not been fulfilled. And yet Paul knew at that moment that he'd been faithful. All three of the statements that Paul uses here relate to athletics. As a matter of fact, the verb translated fought is the Greek word agonizomai. And you probably could guess that we get our word agony from that. Literally, Paul says, "I have agonized the good agony." Interesting, huh? In 1 Corinthians 9, that same word, agonizomai, is translated to compete in the games. In other places, it means to make every effort, to struggle, strive, wrestle. I think we can paraphrase verse 7 this way. "I have competed well," or hard, "in the competition. I have finished the course. I have kept the rules." It's very interesting. Paul does not say he won the race, did he? He doesn't say he won the competition. No, he just says he competed in it and he finished it. He was faithful. And our goal in life really is to be faithful. To be able to say at the end of our lives, "I didn't hold anything back. I didn't quit. I wasn't disqualified. I fought hard." I think in these statements, Paul gives us a few secrets on how to live that way. First of all, it's very important to notice that Paul viewed his life as a struggle. He viewed his life as a battle. Paul described that battle so vividly for us in Ephesians 6. Remember, he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." So people are not our problems. They seem like it, but they're not. He says, "Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but really we battle principalities, powers, the rulers of this darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places." In other words, Paul sees himself as having grappled with these clever, deceitful beings who are constantly at work in human life to interject lies, to lay before attractive fantasies, to delude us, deceive us, and lead us into sin. That's where his battle has been, and that's where our battle is. It's not just in his head. Of course, it led to persecution, to beatings, to stonings. And Paul sees it as having been a hard, tough fight. But he's finally reached the end, and he can say, "I have fought the good fight." I think everybody here in this room would like to be able to say that at the end of their lives. And yet one of the things that's necessary now for us to be able to say that then is that we understand that fundamentally life is a battle. Life is a struggle. There's a lot of joys, and yeah, there's a lot of wonderful relief and blessings that come our way. But fundamentally, we're in a fight. We're in a battle. Secondly, Paul recognized that the battle he was in was the right battle. He says he fought the good fight. Not just any fight, he fought the good fight. As a matter of fact, the word Paul uses there for good is the word that means in Greek, it's intrinsically noble or beautiful. Paul's struggle has been in the noblest and grandest of all struggles. It's like Gandalf says at that critical juncture in The Lord of the Rings. I love the book. I love the movies. It's great. But Gandalf looks over the battlefield as the forces of evil are beginning to come, and the forces of good are beginning to organize. And Gandalf looks over with his piercing eyes and he says, "The battle for Middle Earth has just begun." It's great words. Ultimately, the only battle worth expending ourselves for is that of the kingdom of God. That's the noble struggle. You know what I've figured out? Sooner or later, everybody learns that life is a struggle. Some of us learn it later than others. But everybody eventually gets beat up, right, in this life. And everybody kind of learns, life is not really that easy. Life is a struggle. Here's the question, though. We all struggle, but are we in the right struggle? Are we in the right struggle? Are we fighting the good fight? Are we expending ourselves for the noblest cause? Because you don't want to get to the end of your life and say, "Boy, life was hard. I fought hard. But for what?" See, Paul said, "I fought the good fight. I was in the noble struggle." Third, Paul recognized that there was a specific course that he was to stay on until he was finished. He says, "I finished the course." So he wasn't allowed to wander off the track. He wasn't allowed to, cut his own path through the forest. "I did it my way." He had a course that God had put him on, and he intended to complete it. There's a great story in Acts chapter 20 where Paul meets on the seashore the Ephesian elders, and he's addressing them, and he's actually saying goodbye to them. He tells them, "I won't see your face again." But in the midst of that, he says this to them. He says, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course and complete the ministry given to me by the Lord Jesus." See, Paul, what Paul had set out to do in Acts 20, he was now completing. And I would imagine to stay on that course required self-discipline and concentration and focus and the kind of coming back to the right way from time to time. All of us have a course to run. And if we're followers of Christ, we don't get to choose the course. We don't get to choose it. He chooses it for us. We don't get to decide how long or how short it is. We don't get to decide when we get to go downhill or when we have to go uphill. We don't get to decide any of that. We don't get to decide when it's smooth, when it's bumpy. No, he chooses that for us. Remember when Jesus, at the very at the end of his resurrection appearances, he's talking to Peter. They're on the shores of Galilee. Jesus just got done cooking them breakfast. And he's talking about sort of what's coming up. And Jesus says to Peter, he says, "Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished." In other words, Peter, when you were a young guy, you did whatever you wanted, man. You were in control of your life. And then he says, "But Peter, when you grow old, you're going to stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." So when you get old, Peter, you're not going to be in control. And then Peter, I love this. Peter starts thinking, well, dag nabbit. And he sees John over here, the Apostle John. He says, "Well, what about him, Lord?" You ever do that? "Well, what about him?" And Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "Peter, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And so my course will be different than your course. Your course will be different than someone else's course. And it's no use saying, "Well, how come John over there doesn't have to go through that? How come he gets to live, for 98 years and see his great-great-grandchildren, and he's a bozo? How come that happens?" Jesus said, "Hey, what is that to you? That's my business. You follow me. You finish your course. That's what's most significant." Fourth, Paul recognized he had a treasure to guard. When he says, "I kept the faith," He means that he had kept safe the whole body of truth that is the gospel. What in chapter 1 he calls the good deposit. So on the very edge of eternity, Paul can say, I kept the faith. I've not lost any of the good deposit that God entrusted me with. I guarded it like a treasure. And Paul had kept this treasure of the gospel, this treasure of God's truth, from being mistreated or distorted by those who would use it for their own purposes. He'd answered its critics. He'd warned those who misused it. As we've seen the last 2 weeks, that deposit of faith is contained in the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. And so when we get to the end of our lives, we want to be able to say that I kept that. I guarded that. I treasured the truth that is found in the Bible. A young French girl was born blind. And so she learned to read by touch. And after she learned that, someone gave her a gift of the Gospel of Mark in Braille. And she was so excited, and she read it day after day after day. And she read it so much that apparently she developed very hard calluses on the end of her fingers. And they became so insensitive that she was no longer able to read the Braille. And she was heartbroken. And finally, she gave this book, this Gospel of Mark in Braille, a goodbye kiss. And she said, farewell, farewell, sweet word of my Heavenly Father. As she did that, though, she realized how sensitive her lips were to the touch. And the story has it that the rest of her life, she spent reading the Gospel of Mark with her lips. She treasured the Word of God that much. What a great picture of what Paul says here. I kept the faith. I guarded, I treasured the good deposit. And so when we get to the end of our life, we want to be able to look back and say, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. The final perspective that Paul reflects on is the future. It may seem to us like Paul really didn't have much of a future. I mean, here he was sitting in a damp and dark Roman prison cell, waiting for Nero to call his number. And yet Paul sees a future that's bright and glorious. He looks forward, he says, to being awarded the crown of righteousness. Now, that is not some kind of literal crown that God is going to place on our heads for living a righteous life. Okay? So we're not going to be running around up there in heaven with weird-looking little crowns. Okay? No, this is a metaphorical crown consisting of righteousness. In other words, we will become righteous. When we trust Christ as Savior, Scripture says we are counted as righteous by God. And yet all of us know that intrinsically we are not righteous, are we? And yet what this tells us is that when we see Him face to face, we will then become intrinsically what we have been counted. And that's what it means to be crowned with this righteousness, to be awarded this crown of righteousness. We will be righteous through and through. And he says that crown is laid up for him. It's safely stored. It's carefully guarded. No one can take it from us. Some people believe that salvation is based on grace, while rewards are based on works or merit. But rewards from God are not payment for services. Instead, they're gracious gifts from a generous God. And they're really independent of human achievement. Remember that story that Jesus told about the parable of the laborers? Remember, the guy hires the owner hires these guys throughout the day? And then at the end of the day, the guys that got hired at 8 a.m. and worked all day long got paid the same amount as the guys that got hired at 4 p.m. and only worked an hour. And remember, they're in line and they realize what's going on. And the guys who worked all day say, hey, what's the deal, man? We worked 8, 9 hours. You're paying us the same as these guys that Just worked an hour? And then the owner of the vineyard says, do you begrudge my generosity? See, the bestowal of rewards is by God's generosity on the basis of our willingness to walk in the good works which He has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Furthermore, we're promised power to enable us to do the very things that He calls us to do. That's why Paul in Romans says he will not speak of any accomplishments which he has done except those which Christ has done through him. And so any good work done through Christ in the power of the Spirit is an act of grace. And any reward given by God at the judgment seat of Christ is equally an act of grace. So rewards like salvation are God's gifts. Notice Paul says he's going to receive this crown from the Lord, the righteous judge. Who is that? Well, if you look up at verse 1, you can tell that it's Christ Jesus, whom Paul says will judge the living and the dead. That's the righteous judge. Now think about this, because this is significant for Paul's perspective on life. Who is Paul about to appear before, humanly speaking? Nero. Paul is about to stand before the unrighteous judge named Nero. And Nero will declare a verdict about Paul. He will say he's guilty and he will sentence him to death. And yet Paul's not looking at that. Paul is saying, I'm looking forward to the next moment in time when I am standing before the Lord, the righteous judge, who will crown me with the crown of righteousness. See? See Paul's wonderful perspective? What a great thing it will be to have the Lord Himself reverse our human judgments and hand to us with pierced hands that crown of righteousness. What a hope. And yet it's a hope not just for guys like Paul. Not just for like missionary types or something like that. Paul says this crown of righteousness is for all who have loved His appearing. The way Paul puts this, I believe he's talking about both the first appearing and the second appearing of Jesus. In essence, he's saying this reward is for all those who have loved this righteous judge, the Lord Jesus Himself. Let me ask you, have you loved His appearing? Have you loved it? If you're a follower of Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit in your life, then you have loved His appearing. You've loved His first appearing. You love the story. You love to hear about it. You love to read about Jesus and His moving among men, His healing the sick and raising the dead and teaching and feeding the multitudes, His compassion for the brokenhearted, and you love to see how He brought hope and vitality to lives that were drained of all hope and all life. You love even the story of the cross. And of course, that great story of the resurrection. It's like that song that we've sung before. Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. We love His appearing, both His first appearing and His second appearing, His future appearing. Jesus is the one we long to see. The Christian life is not some kind of mere philosophy about being good or doing good, although it includes those things. The heart and soul of the Christian life is Jesus. It's a person. And it's all about a relationship with Him. And the thing we ought to look forward to more than anything else is the fulfillment of seeing Him and being with Him. There are those words of the old hymn, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands. For the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. See, that was Paul's expectation, to see him. That's what undergirded Paul at the end of his life. Some say that Christianity is really just all about pie in the sky. But if you don't have the hope of glory beyond the grave, you really have very little to nerve you and steady you and motivate you now. If you don't have the expectation that God is working out his great purposes in your life, regardless of how you can't figure it out, and you don't know what he's doing and why this or that's happening, if you don't have that hope, then your life will be nerveless in the present. It's that hope which steadies us. It's that hope which Timothy needed. That hope would steady Timothy to live the kind of life that Paul had lived. A life where he could see his own death, not as some kind of fearful tragedy, but as an offering to the Lord and as an exciting departure on a new adventure. A life where he could look back and he could say, I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. A life where he could die well because he had lived well. Some of us wonder, well, why is this so important to us? I mean, what does this matter to me? Well, for the same reason it mattered to Paul and to Timothy. Someone has said that Christianity is always one generation away from extinction. I don't really know whether or not that's true. But what I do know is that every generation of Christ followers has to take its own call to fight the good fight and finish the race and keep the faith with utter seriousness. We say, well, Christianity has grown to be so big. There's so many of us. What does it matter if I bail out? What does it matter if I just decide not to finish my course? Let me answer that by telling you a story that I heard this week, and it's a story that took place in 1968. It was the Olympic Games in Mexico City, and it was at the Olympic Stadium, and it was cool and dark out. The last of the marathon runners, each extremely exhausted, were being carried off to the first aid stations, as they do in the Olympics. The winner of the marathon had finished the race an hour earlier. But as the remaining spectators prepared to leave, those sitting near the marathon gates where the runners come into the stadium and run the final lap of the marathon, those sitting near those gates heard the sound of sirens and police whistles, and all the eyes that were left in the stadium turned towards the gate. And apparently there was a lone figure, number 36, wearing the colors of Tanzania, who entered the stadium. And his name was John Stephen Akwari. He was the last man to finish the marathon in 1968. He'd fallen during the race. He'd injured his legs and his ankle. And now with his leg bloodied and bandaged, he grimaced with each hobbling step as he took his lap around those 400 meters. And as the spectators began to realize what was going on, they all stood on their feet, those that were left, and began to applaud him. And finally, he crossed the finish line. And then Akwari just kind of slowly walked off the field. But later, a reporter caught up to him and asked him the question everybody wanted to ask him. And they asked him, why did you continue the race after being so badly hurt? And Akwari looked him in the eye and he said, my country did not send me 7,000 miles to start the race, but they sent me 7,000 miles to finish the race. And it strikes me that it really doesn't matter that much that we've started the race, but it matters a whole lot how you and I finish the race. It matters because we matter to God. It matters because there are other people whose lives hang in the balance besides our own. And it also matters because he sent us on this course in order to finish it. So live well now with the finish line in view. so that when you die, you can say with Paul, I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and mercy, for setting us on this course, and for giving us all that we need to finish it. Lord, there are times that we are just so sure that we don't have an ounce of strength left. And I pray at those moments that you would teach us to rely on your resources to finish the race. Help us to live well now so we can die well later. Thank you for the hope we have in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.